are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Revelation 17 to 19 forms a complete unit of thought. This section of Revelation describes as a prophetic vision the ultimate downfall of Babylon the Great, which is the ultimate worldwide system that opposes God, God's people, and God's plan. And this system has many iterations and variations throughout history, even today. It has variations in its political forms, variations in its economic systems, variations in its religious forms. And these will all, in their variations, coalesce together behind a new one-world system led by the Antichrist in the end. The final downfall of the system is going to occur through two primary factors. A, if you recall, the plagues or the judgments of Revelation 5 to 16, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. These will bring about what we read about in Revelation 17 and 18. The other way that this system comes crashing down for good is what we're going to study tonight in Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ and his triumph over the ungodly forces of the Antichrist in this world. Following that, this period of time, when this battle occurs, the next event will be the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules and reigns on the earth. Something to note about this chapter tonight, Revelation 19, is that this chapter resembles something in the Easter story, the Passion of Christ. Perhaps you recall when Jesus Christ entered into the city for the triumphal entry. Remember that before his crucifixion? He rode in on a donkey. Remember that? But he rode in and was slaughtered as a lamb. Then, in this chapter, we see that he emerges onto the scene again. This time, though, he's riding a war horse. You also have this difference as well between the four Gospels presenting Jesus at his first coming as the suffering Messiah, and this chapter, finally, presenting Jesus at his second coming as the victorious Messiah. And there are these parallels and contrasts to take note of. Let's begin by looking at Revelation 19 and the first 10 verses. Heaven celebrates God's triumph. That's what we read about in the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. This continues what John said happened in Revelation 17 to 18 when he described the things that he heard. He'll get back to things that he sees in verse 11. But before I talk about that, let me just ask this question. How many of you have ever wondered how the NFL has championship t-shirts ready to go for the team that wins the championship the very minute that they win? Because, of course, they don't know which team is going to win the Super Bowl. So how do they have fully printed t-shirts available for their fans and for the team, not even a minute after the game is done? Here's how they do it. They actually print shirts for both sides, store them in boxes, carefully guard those boxes so they don't get out, and then as soon as the game is over, workers from the stadium bring out the t-shirts for the winning team. You say, well, I have another question. What do they do with the t-shirts of the losing team, because it sounds to me like they actually have t-shirts that say that team won the championship, and they do. They used to discard those t-shirts and destroy them, but they decided to do something different recently, and they actually shipped them to a far-flung third-world country in the world. I don't know which one it is or where it is, but they have a deal worked out with this place or these places that they will give them free t-shirts, which amounts to benevolence, free clothing for places that need it, so long as those shirts never make it to the U.S. market. If that happens, the deal is off. Here's the blessing as Christians and why I raised this funny illustration that maybe you actually have wondered. As Christians, we don't need to have two different plans. We don't have to worry about two different possible outcomes to the wicked system that we find ourselves under in this world. We don't have to prepare for Satan to win and for Jesus to win just in case one or the other happens. We go through very difficult things and a very grueling experience in this world, some of us more than others as Christians. But the one thing we know, there's only one t-shirt printed, and it's the only one that needs to be printed, and that's the one that says, Jesus Christ and all his people win. That's the truth of the matter, and that's what a chapter like this reminds us. In fact, the victory and the final triumph of Christ is so certain that the celebration can begin already. We read about the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, but before we read about his second coming, we read about the celebration of what is about to take place, the celebration that precedes the conquest. We see in Revelation 19, verses 1 to 5, praise. There's two praises in Revelation 19, 1 through 10. The first is praise for one thing, and the second is praise for another thing. As you may recall, in Revelation 17 to 18, those two chapters are written in a mournful, sorrowful tone because they are written from the perspective and standpoint of being on the earth and being under the Babylon system and being invested in that system one way or another and reliant upon it. And so when the system collapses because of the plagues and judgments of God, there is a mourning or a sorrowing that takes place. This is an awful thing, so to speak. But in this chapter, Revelation 19, because we're viewing it from heaven's standpoint, from the standpoint of triumph, then the tone is actually one of celebration and victory. It's the difference between a funeral in Revelation 17 and 18 and a wedding in Revelation 19, most literally, figuratively, literally, yes. So here we have praise, first of all, for the destruction of the harlot of Babylon. Revelation 19:1 says, after these things, so John is saying, after the things I heard in the vision in Revelation 17 to 18, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So here John says he heard a great multitude in heaven, but he doesn't tell us who they are. We probably have enough information to make an educated guess that it's probably the resurrected saints and the angelic choirs and the hosts of heaven up around the throne room. That's probably true, but John just doesn't tell us who they are. He just says it's a very great multitude. And they proclaimed very loudly, hallelujah, because the power that God has. What they're saying here is that though godly powers have clamorized for prominence throughout history, culminating in the greatest power grab of history, the Antichrist himself, such power has always and only and will ever belong rightfully to the one true God. So, praise him. Praise the Lord, because all power and glory and victory and might only rightfully belongs to him. Not even the greatest power grab in history can change that fact. He is the one true God whom we serve and for whom many have suffered. Now, this is the, you might be surprised to know, the only time that hallelujah appears in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament word. Of course, Isaiah uses it. It occurs other places in the Old Testament. It is a very prominent feature of the Psalms. Some of the Old Testament Psalms end with this great climax, hallelujah. This word means praise the Lord, and it occurs in this chapter 4 times, but nowhere else in the New Testament. This special word is actually a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. So what they did was they took the Hebrew words or letters, Hallel, and they came up with Greek words and letters to say Hallelujah, and that's how they got the word. So it's actually a Hebrew word turned into Greek for our reading pleasure. And today it's from Hebrew to Greek to English. So Hallelujah is the word, and the fact that it shows up here, I personally find interesting. If this is the exclamation of Old Testament saints who are longing for the fulfillment of God's promises of deliverance and salvation, that it is brought up again, so much so that it needs to be mentioned in the Hebrew transliterated form for us here, shows that this victory that is being pronounced, the second coming of Christ, is a victory that culminates not only New Testament promises and expectations, but the hopes of the saints of the Old Testament era are culminated right here in this chorus of praise. Verse 2 of Revelation 19. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. This praise focuses on two things. First, by toppling Babylon the Great, he had done the true and right thing. He had done the right thing. That's what needed to be done. Second, he had removed the influence of this great harlot who had, that corrupted the earth, has the idea of ruined God's creation and terrorized God's people. Isn't this what Satan did from the beginning? He's been ruining God's creation, devastating the earth, not just persecuting God's people, but persecuting the very created world that God has made. Did you know that Satan hates the material world just as much as he hates people? He hates everything that God made, and he's determined to destroy it. And this system, symbolized by this harlot, has been doing that ever since. Verse 3, again they said, this great multitude in heaven, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. This is an interesting praise song. Imagine Brother Vlad saying, today we're going to sing hallelujah, the smoke ascends for eternity. The ashes continue to burn on this city. What kind of song is this? Well, this song is a chorus. It repeats praise to the Lord, but this time it emphasizes the completeness and the finality of God's judgment. Throughout history, empires have risen and empires have fallen. How many of you know what a tell is in biblical archaeology? A tell is a layer of sediment and civilized items, pottery, building materials, shoes, leather products, other kinds of things, that when a natural disaster or an army comes through and levels that city, the next civilization would come through, smash it down, and build their city on top of it, which would raise it up a little higher. And that's what's been going on throughout history. Archaeologists can go to some of these ancient tells, and they will dig through a layer of sediment and come up with artifacts from a certain civilization. And then they'll get permission to dig farther down to the next level and give you layers and information about that civilization. Because that's what happens. That's what was common. An empire would take one out, level it, and build upon it, its civilization on the ashes of the previous. What this song is saying is, no more civilizations, no more iterations of harlot Babylon will emerge from these ashes. This is not necessarily, it could be, but it's not necessarily describing the lake of fire. What it's probably describing is the raised, leveled surface, the burning, smoldering ashes of a destroyed civilization. And the praise is, no civilization will ever come out of those ashes again. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. And you can sense the finality here. And then they had to get in again. Alleluia. This gets to a little sad note. We have to say goodbye to somebody. The 24 elders. We've gotten to know these beings pretty well throughout the book of Revelation. We were introduced to them for the first time in Revelation 4. We saw them again in Revelation 7 and then Revelation 11 and then Revelation 14. And they're always there faithfully and dutifully serving God and worshiping Him and have been having that most up-close view of everything that happens throughout this judgment sequence in Revelation. And once again, true to form, they are falling down and worshiping the Lamb, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And this will be the last appearance of the 24 elders, this council of the throne. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. Note that phrase, small and great. We'll see it again in this chapter. The voice here comes from closer proximity than even the 24 elders. John doesn't tell us who it is. Maybe he doesn't know who it is. He couldn't tell. But it's probably not God the Father talking about Himself. It could be Jesus, the Lamb. It could be one of the four angelic creatures hovering over the throne in worship. We don't know, but we do know that this voice is calling out, expanding the sphere of this praise beyond the heavenly multitude, beyond the 24 elders, to anyone in God's redemptive kingdom who has believed on the Lamb for salvation. And this includes anyone who fears and serves the Lord, both small and great, which means it doesn't matter what your economic, political, or social status may be, that is irrelevant in God's kingdom and in His judgments. If you are His, you are to praise Him for what is about to happen. Think of it this way. If you were at Met City Field celebrating what may or may not happen this year, when they win the World Series, the stadium, I hope, if COVID has disappeared by then, will be packed. There will be people who paid cheap tickets to be way up in the nosebleed. There'll be people who paid less just to have standing room only tickets. Then there'll be those people in the posh box seats eating sirloin tipped steaks, sitting on leather couches, watching the game from behind the batter's box. There'll be all levels of people in that stadium watching the big win take place. But all of them will have equal right to stand and cheer when their team has won. And that is the idea here. Next, we see another set of praise. This is not a praise for the destruction of the harlot, but this is the praise for the preparation of the bride of Christ. These five verses shift focus, thankfully, once and for all, from the harlot to the bride. Shifting attention from this awful woman, Babylon, to this amazing, glorious woman, the bride of Christ. Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. And we've already heard this before, but then there was something about this sound of the multitude. Maybe it was the same multitude, but this one sounded even louder than before, in a distinctly different way. It was the sound of many waters, an amphitheater of Niagara Falls piled on top of each other, if you can imagine the rushing sound of that, paired together with the sound of a symphony of cacophonous thunderings. Blend that all into the sound mixer and see what you get. There's not an amplifier or subwoofer able to come close to handling that sound. But what was said? Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. What is the praise? The praise is that the Lord reigns because He is all-powerful and is, this is the praise before the party, this is the praise before the victory. It's about to happen. He is about to establish His reign on earth over the kingdoms of the whole world. That means there's not going to be a Christian nation over, there is no such thing as a Christian nation today, I mean, in practical terms. But let me just say, even if there was, there won't be any such thing then. There won't be a pagan nation over here who follows this social system, and a pagan nation over here who follows this religion, and a pagan nation over here who does, and a Christian nation over here who follows you. It won't be like that. He will establish His reign over literally every nation of the world, which means if these nations exist in a political aspect, India will be a Christian nation. South Africa will be a Christian nation. The U.S. will be a Christian nation to a degree that you'll wonder if we ever actually were before that point. Russia will be a Christian nation. Iran will be a Christian nation. Venezuela will be a Christian nation. Canada will be a Christian. Every nation you can think of, Greenland, all the way down to Antarctica, will be a Christian nation under the Lord. Just imagine the political euphoria of that as believers if that was about to take place. You wouldn't wait for it to happen. You would break out in praise ahead of time. Put yourself in that moment and embrace that kind of praise. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad." Do we even need to be told? Is this a command that's hard to follow at that point? "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready." This verse encourages us to sing because of the victory that is about to occur, but also because of a wedding that's about to occur. The Old Testament describes God's relationship to Israel, His people, as a marriage. Although it's commonly well known that this marriage was dysfunctional. Israel was not a very good marriage partner. And in some cases, the Old Testament indicates that this covenant was broken from time to time. But God committed Himself to always being there for Israel and not abandoning her, but committed Himself to reuniting Himself with her and restoring that marriage in the end forever. Here again, we see that commitment coming full circle. This is a moment in that relationship from which there will be no turning back. His people will never abandon Him again. This is the final marriage ceremony, the one that will work and will last for eternity. The New Testament also describes God's relation to the church as a marriage. We're familiar with that as well. And so in this moment, the Old and the New Testament peoples of God culminate together into one people of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This celebration anticipates the culmination of God's faithfulness to His beloved people and His never-ending intimate communion with them. Verse 8, "And to her, the bride, was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Interesting verse. First of all, I think if you're paying attention to the previous chapters, you will identify the difference of clothing between Babylon the harlot and the bride of Christ. Babylon the harlot in Revelation 6:17 and 18 is described as having audacious, bold, brightly colored scarlet and red. Now, if you're wearing that tonight, that's not a problem. But you get the idea that she is trying to be noticed and viewed as royal and attractive and beautiful and wealthy and opulent. And on top of that, she is decked out, right, with gold and pearls and jewels of all kinds just dangling from her. Gaudy and attractive, compelling. But remember, in the cup, gleaming with gold, is poison. And from her lips runs the blood of the saints. It's a repulsive picture. The bride of Christ is not like that. The bride of Christ is dressed in very expensive, high quality threads. That is what this is talking about. But they are white and bright. There is not a flaw in them. There is nothing about these garments that you would ever be able to take back to the store over. There's nothing wrong with them. There's not a stain. There's not a missing thread. There's nothing. Pure and white. Premium grade, representing purity and victory, but also royalty. Just not the audacious kind. John also tells us these clothes represent the righteous acts of the saints. This is interesting because we would assume that it says these clothes represent the righteousness of Christ. And in other places, it does. This is a very interesting thing because it says these robes, this clothes, was given to the bride, was given to the saints by God. And what did he give them? Their righteous works. Here's the idea. The righteousness that comes through Christ by faith is not earned or merited by good works. It is given to us. But it does produce good works. That is inseparable. There's no such thing as an undressed Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who's been saved by faith alone, but there's no good works that result from that salvation. God gives righteousness, and the righteousness we see is the righteousness we do because of the righteousness he gave. But the righteousness we do is the righteousness he gave. When you do good works as a Christian, you are displaying the good works of Jesus Christ himself. When you do righteousness, people see the righteousness of Christ. There is no difference between your righteous works and his. They are the same thing. Isn't that encouraging? When you, by faith, step out and do what is right as a Christian, and you do good works and charitable works and serve one another, people are seeing the righteousness of Christ that saved you. Evidence of God's righteousness through our works. Revelation 19:9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. He reiterates the special privilege of being invited to this exclusive and intimate gathering. I was recently at an airport and going from one terminal to another. I walked by the Delta, I don't know what it's called, club. And it's this very fancy, posh looking set of doors. And it makes me want to look into what is in there. And you look, you kind of see a little bit. It's good for advertising. Posh leather recliners and all kinds of exquisite foods lined up on a little tray. And people that look just like me, I guess, are members. And they walk up and they plot a little card and they swipe it and they go in and take their coats off and they relax back in the Delta Club. I'm telling you what. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the place you want to be. because it's where Jesus is going to be. This is what he was dreaming of at the Last Supper. The night before he died on the cross, the night he died on the cross, he was dreaming about this. And when he participated in the Lord's table that night, the Passover, he said, I will not do this again with you until I meet you at the Last Supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the kingdom of God. This is a meal to look forward to. Intimate, exclusive, for those who have suffered for their faith for Christ as his followers. And so this is a blessed thing. Whether Old Testament, New Testament believers, tribulation believers, they will be invited. He also affirms the truthfulness of everything that he has said to this point, especially Revelation 17:1 till now. After all this, John is just amazed. He's bowled over. Something about this angel giving this announcement. And John is a mature Christian, but he was compelled to bow down in worship. He fell down, it says, at the feet of this angel to worship him. But the angel said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Something about this caused him to worship, but the angel refused this treatment instantly. However, he insisted that he was no more important than John, any other Christian, or any other angel. Even though he was the privileged one to bring this message, he knew his place in God's kingdom. He insisted instead that John reserve such worship for God alone. Why? Because all prophecy, including especially the prophecy of the book of Revelation, all of it, and this goes back to the first thing, one of the first points I made in this whole study series, it all goes back to this worshipful adoration of Jesus, who is God, and nothing else. If we come out of the study of the book of Revelation in awe of anything else but Jesus, we have missed the point. Finally, second half of this chapter, the Battle of Armageddon takes place. This passage gives us John's third vision of Christ in Revelation. He saw Christ on Patmos Island in Revelation 1. He saw Christ at the throne as a slaughtered lamb, Revelation 5. Now he sees Christ again, and this time the Lamb is moving his army into position. Again, think of this like playing Risk or some battle game like that. One side puts their pieces on the board. Another side puts their pieces on the board. And then the battle happens. And the roll of the dice is happening. And that's what happens in the second half of Revelation 19. First, the Lamb moves his army into position. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is not coming as his first triumphal entry on a donkey, but on a war horse. He is not coming to be killed, but to kill. He is not coming to be judged unjustly. He is coming to judge justly the unjust. And just as he was described by himself to the church at Laodicea, he is called Faithful and True. He also comes as a judge and as a warrior. That's what this indicates. His eyes were like a flame of fire, verse 12, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. Don't you love it when the book of Revelation, which means revealing something, even the revelation of Jesus Christ, revealing Jesus Christ more fully, tells us there are things about Jesus Christ that you don't know. This fiery vision indicates he knows everything. But the fact we don't know this name shows we don't. This fiery vision also reminds us of the eyes of fire in Revelation 1. And reminds us that his gaze is like the steely gaze of a war general who surveys the entire panorama of the battlefield and sees through everything. There is not a soldier or a strategy that can escape his sight. Perfect, penetrating precision is his vision. The many crowns is fascinating as well. Perhaps you remember the satanic dragon coming out of the sea had 7 crowns on his head. The beast later on has 10 crowns on his horn. But Jesus, 7? Nah. 10? Nah. How about an uncountable number? Jesus has more crowns than you can count. Add the beast and the Antichrist together, that's 17 crowns. Jesus has more than that. Uncountable crowns. Then it says that he carried a name that only he knows, which reminds us that though he knows everything, we don't know everything about him. Maybe we will know this name someday. But this reminds us he is God, and as God, though he has revealed himself to us, he has not revealed himself completely, only sufficiently. We know what we need to know, but we don't know more. Maybe we'll know someday. Revelation 19:13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This dipped in blood doesn't necessarily mean that the whole garment is red or dipped in blood, but the idea being that the bottom parts of the garment have blood stains on them. What is this describing? Well, if you remember in Revelation 14:10, we saw described the trampling of these grapes that were bursting. They were bursting, ready to burst, right? And they were taken to a wine press outside the city, and God trampled on them with his feet, the wine press of the wrath of God, and the blood came out. Remember that grotesque image? If you go back to Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah 63:2-4 gives some assurances of God's deliverance of his people from pagan nations. Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 60. Get the right one here. 63 verses 2 through 4. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the wine press? What does that mean? Why is the bottom of your robe all juiced up? The answer: I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled up upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes. The garment dipped in blood, I believe, most likely simply refers to the fact he was the agent of God's judgment. Trampling the fierceness of the winepress, the wrath of God Almighty. Look down in verse 15 of Revelation 19, and I think that answers the question, tying it all together. He is called the Word of God, which we know John is writing this book, right? Where else do we know that Jesus is called the Word of God? That's basically the first thing John ever said when he wrote in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, which ties him back to creation, speaking the world into existence. He also comes to redeem the world and restore it to its proper place. He also is the perfect expression of God. When you see him coming to deliver us from our sins in his suffering form, he was the fullest expression of God in human form. And when he comes back to judge the world the second time, again, the fullest expression of God in human form. Verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And though armies like this normally refer to angelic armies, the white clothes of the wedding participants that I mentioned in verse 8, the description of those clothes are precisely the same, which indicates in context this is not just angelic armies. This is either A, God's people who've been delivered by the righteousness of Christ, or those people plus the angelic armies in one unified front. That's what I tend to believe. When God fuses together his human and his angelic servants. Now it says in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, which is very, and John refers to Isaiah a lot. It just sounds an awful lot like he's quoting Isaiah 63 here. And we've already mentioned that. The idea of this sword was mentioned also in Revelation 1 when we saw Jesus the first time in Revelation. And this sword is symbolic, of course, and it's not a thin kind of a lance-like fencing sword or a little dagger. The idea of this sword is a broad battle sword that comes down with blunt force and trauma. Massive fighting sword. And this is that sword that also the same kind guarded the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life, the same kind that the captain of God's heavenly armies carried in Joshua 5:13. Not only will he strike the nations with his victorious word, but he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is fascinating imagery. This rod, your rod and your staff, they what? They comfort me. That's Psalm 23. But Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9 says, he will break them, we will rule them with a rod of iron and crush them like a potter's vessel. Depends on which side of the rod you're on. When he comes with that rod of iron, if you are his sheep, his child, his family, his bride, that rod of iron is a source of comfort. He has come to crush all opposition. But if you're on the other side, he comes to crush. He will rule with a rod of iron, referring to his millennial kingdom, meaning he will crush all semblance of opposition to his authority. It will get nowhere. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Imprinted on his robe probably means something up here, like on the chest. On the thigh would mean down where the legs are. Probably not a tattooed leg so much as it would be kind of like a basketball uniform. They put their team name here and they put their team name here on the side. It depends on which way they're running on the court. They want to make sure you know what team they're on. He's riding on the horse. And so there's this name here and there's this name here. No matter what side you're looking at, you see King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which has already been mentioned in Revelation 17:14, which means if there's a king, he's a king over that king. If there's a master, he is master over that master. No one is more preeminent than him. Finally, the beast then moves his army into position at last. Now that Christ and the Lamb has moved his army into position, the beast moves his army into position. Then I saw an angel, verse 17, standing in the vicinity of the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the... And this is where it gets weird. This is a parody. This is mockery. This is making fun of what's about to happen. Saying to all the birds of the air that fly in the midst of the sky, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. This is a great announcement to the birds of prey to lick their chops because they're about to get meal time. This is not at all a very dignified announcement. This is supposed to be a little weird and low-lying. From the grandeur and the dignity of what we just saw to the grotesqueness of the vultures being whistled, this is what's going on, inviting them to a sumptuous feast prepared by the great Creator God who made them and gives to all good things the food they need to survive. This announcement parodies the previous invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the difference between eating the garbage of the streets or getting to put your feet up in the Delta Club. This is what is going on here. But notice, it gets worse. What are they going to eat? What's that meat that he's dangling out for the little birds? Rather than enjoy the rich food, well, let me just read it. That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of war horses, and of those who sit on them, the soldiers, and of the flesh of all people, free and slave. What did I tell you to notice later on? Small and great. God's justice is equal to people of all classes of society. He does not treat one better than the other. The only question that he asks is, what have you done with the Lamb? That is the leveling question. Rather than enjoy the rich food and wine at the exclusive, intimate, messianic marriage banquet, these birds will enjoy a buffet of a different kind, an all-you-can-eat smorgasbord of carrion. Carrion from the carcasses of once powerful political leaders, military leaders, social influencers, and many others. This is the epitome of shame for these people. Then he says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Once assembled at the plains of Megiddo," Revelation 16:16, if you remember that, "the Antichrist will launch a massive front against Christ and his army. Other world leaders will join him with their respective armies. They'll coalesce behind him." And we want a great description of the play-by-play, don't we? There's not much. There's not much of a fight. If the bettors were betting big on the beast and his armies, that fight will last about 30 seconds, maybe. And they'll realize they placed the wrong bet. Notice this swift and decisive battle. It takes place in two movements. First of all, in verse 20 says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone." They get their own exclusive club, these two. The way this battle goes is untypical. Generally, you take off the pawns at the front of the board, right? And you take off the other low-lying fruit. Then you go for the next front of soldiers. Then you go to the war-torn soldiers and the professionals. But eventually, you hope to get to the captain who's sitting back behind the bunker somewhere. But the way this battle works out, the Antichrist and the false prophet, his spokesperson, they're the first to go. They're taken captive, whisked away and tossed into the lake of fire before everyone else gets a chance to go there. And then the rest of the battle happens and everybody else dies by the sword. An actual battle takes place. They die by the sword, all of them. And then John doesn't say this, but the angel whistles and the birds come and they have a feast. Notice the last verse. "The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." No details needed. This is the second movement. This is the end of the battle. The next thing is the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. A couple takeaways tonight. First of all, a lot of things we can draw from this passage. Let me encourage you, choose the bride of Christ over the prostitute of Babylon. One is dressed in an alluring and appealing way, but has a grotesque inside. She will rip your heart out if you give her the chance. And this happens through false religions. This happens through political entanglements. This happens through economic and material pursuits, if treated in an idolatrous fashion. This happens through immorality. This happens through a lot of different ways that the harlot reaches her bloody fingertips out to draw you into her gaudy beauty. And this is the allure of the world. Choose the bride of Christ. Allow Christ to clothe you in his perfect threads of righteousness, pure and white, so that you can live out what is right every day of your life to his glory, with a guilt-free conscience and much to look forward to. If you have not yet believed on Jesus Christ alone as your God and Savior, I urge you to do that now so you're on the right side of this story. You want to be in that marriage supper of the Lamb and not laying on the buffet for the birds. Finally, rejoice already that Christ's victory will come and we're on the winning side. It is actually true that Jesus Christ is going to rule all the nations of the world. Every nation will be a Christian nation. Let that sink in. That's exciting. And start praising him about it now. Perhaps you remember as a kid those special moments when you got to go out to recess and you were chosen as the team captain for whatever you were doing, whether it was kickball or basketball or soccer or dodgeball. But the key, the crucial key to being a good team captain that could secure the win before your teacher called you back in for math class was to pick the most athletic, well, usually ended up being the most athletic looking kids, but to pick the most athletic kids you could find, not just because they wore Nike clothes, but because they were actually good at what they did. If there were guys who played for the basketball team for the school, you would pick them first for your basketball team at recess. You wouldn't just pick someone because they were your best friend. Today you have a chance to pick your team. Over here is the harlot, Babylon. Over here is the Lamb, the bride of Christ. Which will you pick? The gaudy red and royal robes decked with jewels and pearls and gold, with blood running down her lips, poison in her golden cup, or the bride of Christ, a feast, an intimate, exclusive gathering of those with the finest white threads, pure as innocence, covered with a life of good works, given to them by